Maybe not this morning, but there have been those mornings where worship is not all that you maybe want it to be as an individual for whatever reason that may contribute to that. And so I ask you, can you relate to this quote that I'm going to share with you? It comes from Alan Ross in a book he has recently written on worship. And it's a lengthy quote, but I want to share enough of it so that you can see if you can relate to what he speaks of here. He says, "We attend church on Sundays to have, as we say, fellowship with God. There we celebrate the belief that He is our God with songs and hymns, but even these, at times, have become so familiar to us that our minds drift to other, more immediate concerns. While our worship of Him should be the most momentous, urgent, and glorious activity in our lives. But we rarely see the splendor, the beauty, and the glory of worship because we are not drawn out of our world enough to comprehend this God of glory. Consequently, our worship is all too frequently unexceptional and at times irrelevant. On the one hand, here we are, finite human beings concerned chiefly with staying healthy and making a comfortable living. We spend our days in familiar routines with an array of anxieties and uncertainties threatening our sense of security. We genuinely would like to focus on worship and service to God, but more immediate concerns occupy our time." And then on the other hand, he says, "There is God, the sovereign and ever-living Lord. He is the inconceivable and incomprehensible source of all existence. He is the invisible majesty who reigns on high. This God we claim to know is the one before whom thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels stand, never ceasing to laud and praise Him as glorious and incomparably holy. There is no one like Him anywhere at any time. And there is no measure of the magnificence and beauty of His holiness, for all of His works are amazing, good, and glorious, and we say we know Him? How then can we talk casually of this Lord? How can we merely slot Him into our fully scheduled lives? How can we think there might be more important things to do in life than to worship Him?" Well, God help us all. God help us all. You know, one thing I learned this week, not because of the class, but because of a certain football game that I attended. Grace upon grace. One of the things that I learned this week, or was reminded of again, two things really. One, idolatry is ugly. Oh my goodness. The other thing I was reminded of, and this is to your credit, I'm not around really sinful people anymore. I'd forgotten how sinful people can be. Wow, what an eye-opener that was to me in many ways. But God help us all to see how important worship is to our lives. You know, if there's ever been anybody that understands what worship is, and there's ever been anybody that understands why and how we worship, it is the Apostle Paul. He helps us in this, beloved, and he helps us in Ephesians chapter 1. So I want us to draw our attention there this morning. If you're new with us, we practice what's called expository preaching here. We take passages of the Bible and seek to go verse by verse. And currently as a church, we are in the book of Daniel, and we'll be back there next Sunday, Lord willing. I can't wait to get back. Daniel chapter 11 is where we'll be. But today, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And what we want to talk about and look at and marvel about and extol is the sparkling diamond of God's all-sufficient grace. from this phenomenal text of Scripture. So follow along as I read verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, follow the pronouns closely, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, now in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Can anyone say with me, amen? Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to look at this diamond now of God's special grace, God's saving grace, and we're going to look at it from three perspectives this morning. Hold it up and rotate it three times. We're going to pass through the passage three times to try to see better God's grace so that we might worship Him more fully and more zealously. First of all, we have to say, though, why do we say grace is the dominant note of this passage? Well, let me just show you, if you haven't seen it already. Verse 3, we're blessing and praising God because first, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Therein is grace. God has gifted us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 5, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the dominant note of this passage. In verse 6, this grace that God, independent of us, God not looking at something we would do, but God freely bestowed this grace on us in the Beloved. He was under no obligation. He was not in debt to mankind. But out of His own good nature, His goodness, He manifested and freely gives this to us. Verse 7, talking about the cross and redemption, all of this was according to the riches of His grace. Grace not meted out with an eyedropper, but grace that is poured out, grace that is lavished upon us by the rich King. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to what kind of intention? His kind intention. And so that is the dominant theme. Everything here in this passage is unmerited favor and undeserved love in the place of merited wrath and God's justice for our sin. That's what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor in place of merited wrath. That's everything of Ephesians 3. 1, 3 to 14. Think of it this way. If Isaiah 6 is a vision and a celebration of the holiness of God, then Ephesians 1 is a vision and a celebration of the grace of God. Whereas in Isaiah 6, you have seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." in Ephesians 1, you have Paul crying, "Gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord God Almighty. All of salvation is full of His grace." How do you understand God's grace in your life? How do you understand God's grace in salvation? Is it God's response to something you did? Maybe with His help, maybe with His aid, but ultimately you had to do something and then God was gracious to you? Is that how you understand grace? Is God's grace in salvation where it seeks sinners or waits on sinners? Is it available or preemptive? Is it effectual or resistible? Or to put it in theological terms, some of these you will recognize, is God's grace and salvation sovereign or is it prevenient? Well, I hope we will answer those questions as we work through this mighty passage on grace. We're going to look at three vantage points. It's multifaceted. It's all sufficient. And as we go along, I'm going to try to make application to four kinds of listeners here this morning. I've kind of taken all of us, best I could, and put us in four categories. And we'll do those kind of one at a time instead of all at the end. Here is your outline then this morning, and each main point of the outline will have some points underneath it, as outlines do. Here's the three main vantage points we'll take on this grace. Number one, it is a Trinitarian grace. Number two, we'll look at the timeline of grace. And number three, we'll look at the purposes of grace. Just why has God been so lavish with His kindness and His mercy and His love? So let's begin with the Trinitarian grace. And that's why we started here in my class this week as the beginning launch-off point of a discussion on the Trinity. What would be the Sunday school answer to who saved you and what did it take? Well, the Sunday school answer would be Jesus. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. And I say that's true and that's correct, but it's impartial. It's only partly correct. We have to ask ourselves, what role did the Father play in our salvation? We have to ask ourselves, was the Holy Spirit a sideline observer or was He an essential participant in our salvation? See, Jesus saved me by the death on the cross is only a partially correct biblical answer to who saved you and what did it take. In the broadest theological terms, we would answer that question this way, as succinctly as possible. The Father planned it. The Son purchased, earned, or accomplished the plan of the Father. And the Holy Spirit applies or appropriates what the Father planned and the Son accomplished. But we want to drill even deeper still. So let's go take a look now at this Trinitarian grace in our first pass through the passage. First of all, we discover that there is a great grace from the Father to us. And in fact, there are five glorious acts of the Father that are mentioned here. And we'll try to go through this quite rapidly. Number one is in verse 4. One of these spiritual blessings that have come to us in Christ, the very first one Paul mentions in verse 4 is this. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him. It is the word elected us. It is the word from which election comes from. The Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible, edited by Spyros Zodiatis, who in my early days as a Christian was one of my elders in Chattanooga, Tennessee, he defines the word election this way. I think it's very, very well stated. It means to choose, select, choose for oneself, not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but giving favor to the chosen subject, keeping in view a relationship to be established between Him and the object. It involves preference and choosing from among many, end quote. He chose us. Illustrate it this way, playing sports. I remember these very well from my junior high days and gym period. We're going to have a game of basketball. The first thing we got to do is choose up teams and pick some captains. And I'm not really sure how captains got chosen, but anyhow, it happened. And now they're going to pick teams. And inevitably, in picking up sides and choosing and electing who's going to be on your team, it was based on one of two things. Either this person's a friend of mine, and I don't really care how well he plays the sport. He's just a good friend. I want him on my team. Or I'm going to choose this person because of their athletic ability. They're going to enhance the team, right? Make us more apt to win this game that's about to happen. Well, God's choosing is exactly not like that. Not like that. God chooses the weak, the broken, the stained, the perverted, the fallen, the sinful. God does not set out to pick a real winner. God does not say, oh, I'm going to choose her. She would make a great Christian. I just can't wait to have her on my team. Beloved, that's the merit system of the playground. That is not the grace system of heaven. That's not how God did it. He chooses the poor, the blind, the helpless, the hopeless, the broken, the stained, the twisted. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn back a few books in your New Testament. This is what Paul's talking about here. The basis of God's choosing is not in us. It's not in us. It's in God's kindness and eternal love. Look at it, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren. Think about it. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, there's the word, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, hey, welcome to the not club, okay? The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. On either side of this, the chosen or the unchosen, neither can boast before God. Because on the one hand, you are the weak and the shameful and the base and the not. And on the other hand, he chose them to rebuke those who are so proud in themselves. An eternal rebuke. Beloved, our salvation then is rooted in God's choosing us, not our choosing God. And so if we were to capsulize the grace at this moment, we would say that the Father's saving grace is sovereign and targeted and eternal. That actually comes later. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's move on. Second act of the Father now, still thinking of his grace toward us. Back to the text, he predestined us. Actually, he predestined us to two different things in this passage. Verse 5, he predestined us to what? What does it say? Adoption. And verse 11, it's the words used again. He predestined us to an inheritance. What does this word mean? It means to determine beforehand. It means predetermined or foreordained. The word predestined is used 6 times in the New Testament. It is used in Acts 4:28 of the death of Jesus Christ. Not plan B. Plan A, all along, predestined death of Jesus Christ. It is used in 1 Corinthians 2:7 of the hidden wisdom of the gospel. The text says, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And it is used, that's 2 of the 6 now, 4 times of the 6 of sinners predestined to salvation. 2 times here in Ephesians 1, 5, and 11. 2 times in Romans 8, 28 to 30. So what is it? What is this predestination here in verse 5 of the Father? It is this. It is his positive, loving act of the Father that guaranteed our adoption as His sons and daughters. Now let's think about this word in this moment here. This word predestined, that's a strong word, predetermined something would take place. This word, first of all, reveals God's power in relation to us in salvation, but it also reveals a softer side of God, okay? It also is letting us in on His desire to have a relationship with us. Because it doesn't just say He predestined. That's it. It says He predestined to adoption. So He predestined in Christ, but He adopts through Christ. See, God predetermined that He would bring you to Himself through Jesus Christ. To be in His family, that you would be His child and He would be your father. He would protect you. He would provide for you. He would care for you. You were an orphan. I was an orphan. We were homeless. We were dirty. We were in tattered clothes. We were smelly. And God says, I'm going to bring you all the way to Myself in this great sacrificial loving act of adoption. J.I. Packer says adoption is the essence of Christianity. He says if we don't understand God as Father, we don't understand God. We don't understand the gospel. This was the intent, that we might have a relationship with God as His child, trusting Him, talking to Him, obeying Him, being disciplined by Him, loving Him as a child would love a father. Jesus Christ, our perfect model of that. And so it is a glorious truth here that He said, I'm going to predetermine in My power, My sovereign power, to bring you all the way to Myself in communion and union. So the grace now, we would say, is rooted in His decision in eternity to adopt us in time. He didn't adopt us in eternity. That happens in time. Number three, we have to move quickly. He revealed His will for us, verses 8 and 9. He goes, it's one thing to have this all happen in eternity past, and it's another thing for Christ to die on the cross, but we've got to be made known aware of it. See, verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will. This speaks of God's call to us through the gospel. That special call of God that resulted in our conversion. It was that time when the light went on for you, when your ears finally heard, when the gospel that maybe you'd heard 100 times really struck the heart. And you said, this is true about me and it's true about God and I want this Jesus Christ. This is that effectual call of God all the way to Himself. It's where God shows Himself to us, reveals Him. That's the word. And that He made known. He reveals of His nature. And what does He reveal? See, there are people who know the gospel forward and backwards, inside and out, but they don't know the God of the gospel. Because what has to happen is God has to reveal Himself to you as real, as true, still not quite there yet, as valuable. As valuable. There are tons of unbelievers that know God is real and God is true, but they have not seen the value and the glory. We have to see the glory of God in the face of Christ for this to activate in us. This third act of the Father revealing His will for us is simply the time when, using the analogy of the miracle, Lazarus came forth. It's the call of God. Do you realize that one day in your life, one day in my life, God decided that our rebellion was over? One day, God decided you will be in the dark no longer. I am calling you all the way to Myself, out of darkness, transferred into the light of the glory and kingdom of His Son. So we would say here that God's special grace is a revealing or a calling grace. 4, He granted our inheritance, verses 11 and 14. This great inheritance here Paul speaks of, it's assigned and decreed by God, not deserved or achieved by man. We're not born into this inheritance like an earthly human inheritance, but we're born again into this inheritance of God. And so we would say that this grace is a giving grace. Number five of these acts of the Father, He sealed us in Christ. Look at that in verse, 13. Oh, this is so fascinating to think about and interesting to. You were sealed in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Father did this. You see, between, you know this, don't you? Between your conversion and between glory are many dangers, toils, and snares, aren't there? Many, many. It's a struggle from start to finish. It's a battle. It's a war. How can I be assured I'm going to make it? How can I know that all that the Father gave to Jesus, He will keep? Answer, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is so glorious. This ensures our salvation. This promises me that I'll make it safely home. The ultimate basis of eternal security is the deposit of the Holy Spirit made into your heart and life at the moment of your conversion. At that moment, God guaranteed to buy your body back from the grave, after first keeping you in the faith until your death. God made a pledge. The King of Kings, at the moment of conversion, stamped us with His Holy Spirit and said, "This one is mine. Mine." It's like the signet ring of the king, that seal of authenticity. It would be like a painting. A master artist is making this painting. And he wants people to know for all time that he is the one who did it, that it is authentic. And so what does he do at the end of the painting? He signs his name to the artwork. That's what God does in giving us the Holy Spirit in our salvation, at our salvation. It's like when you go to the notary public and you have a document that has to be sealed so that the reader knows that it is authentic, that it is your promise or your covenant. This is our seal of security. This is what allows us to trust that our salvation is real and permanent. God the Holy Spirit. And so we would say here then, to finish the picture of God's grace, God's special grace is protective and forward-looking in your life. And this completes the picture, doesn't it? Let's review it then, the nature of saving grace. If we go back in eternity past, it is targeted and rooted in God's eternal decision to adopt us, which He in fact does in time, when by the grace of God He calls us to Himself through Jesus Christ and the gospel, and then He keeps us in the faith until our last breath, because His grace has always got a protective element to it. And so for all of us right now, there is a future grace, John Piper's words. There is this massive amount of work that God is still going to do in our glorification and the coming of Christ. But our main point, we haven't lost sight of it, have we? Is that it is a triune grace. And so there we have the Father. Now these next two won't take as long because they're not Paul's emphasis as much. Almost though, with the second one, we want to see the grace of the Son. You saw it reading through this as I read. There are 13 references in 12 verses here to Jesus Christ. We won't take time to rehearse them all, but they all are preceded by either the word in Christ or through Christ. Let me summarize all of these references, because here's what Paul is saying, here's what the Bible is saying, here's what the gospel is always saying. God never acts savingly toward a sinner outside or apart from Jesus Christ. It is always in and through Jesus. Let me illustrate for you. It's like air travel. Okay? Now, here's something you would discover if you wanted to participate in air travel. You cannot do it on the plane. Okay? It won't work. You won't get from point A to point B on the plane. You won't get there under the shadow of the plane. You're not going to get there following behind the plane. Look, you can be an aeronautical engineer. You could have designed the plane. You could have built the thing. You could know every rivet in the plane. You could know everything there is to know about the plane. But you're not going to participate in air travel until you get in the plane. And that is the way it is with salvation. You can know everything there is to know about it, but until you're in Jesus Christ, you're not going to get there. Always in and through Him. Finally, we see the Holy Spirit. Christ, that we really could take as much time on Christ as we did the Father, but we don't have it. Not near as much here on the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to find an emphasis on Him, we'd go to Romans 8. But we do need to see that He is mentioned. You were sealed in Jesus by the Father with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the agent or means of our sealing to Jesus Christ. All right, go back to the plane. What do they make you do when you get in the plane? Seatbelt. Think of that seatbelt that seals you to the seat, seals you to the plane. Think of that seatbelt as God the Holy Spirit. You're in Christ, and now, or think of the door that closes and seals and clamps down, and now we're in this plane, and there is no getting off the plane. Now, this plane, our plane, will never crash. It can't. But our plane can have some bumpy air. We can have some of those, you know, in life where you just lost your stomach. We can go through some serious storms. You ever flown through a serious storm? That will do wonders for your prayer life. All right. And all of a sudden, that seatbelt is no longer, some obligation that you're kind of bugged by, some nuisance. Man, you have got that thing on and you've tightened it down because you don't want to break your neck on the deal overhead, right? That's the Holy Spirit in our life. Bumpy ride, sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. He is given to us as a pledge, this says. Verse 14. God the Father makes a down payment on His purchase. All right? Let me change the analogy for a moment. This idea of given as a pledge. Your body, my body, is like right now a house under contract. God the Father is the purchaser. Let's say the purchase price is $200,000 for our body that he is going to purchase. He goes to the escrow agent and he puts down earnest money. He puts down a pledge on this contract of a purchase worth $200,000. He puts down a pledge of $200 million. Now, what would that tell you about the ability of the purchaser to fulfill the contract? That's the Holy Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit for us in this down payment. God says, I'm going to buy you back from the grave. Here's my promise. So here we see then, first of all, the Trinitarian grace of God. Grace of the Father, grace that comes through the Son, grace that is manifest to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about some application before we go to the others. Where is Paul writing from? Book of Ephesians, it's part of the prison epistles. He's in jail. And he begins with, blessed be. I want to talk to you of those who may feel like a prisoner this morning. You are trapped. You are in a prison, maybe of your own making, maybe not of your own making, maybe of one you should get out of, maybe of one you can't and should not get out of. Maybe right now your marriage feels like a prison and you're shackled. Maybe your work, your career, you're underemployed. You feel like you're in a dead-end job, but you have responsibilities and debts and you're shackled to that and you just can't break free. You can't change it. Maybe just an illness, you know, an infirmity that is just taking away so many of the things you enjoy doing in life. and you feel prisoned in your own body. Maybe responsibilities of life that are just day after day after day. Some of you might be a prisoner to the bank right now, to a credit card company. And it's got your life shackled to certain things that have to happen, routines. And there's some other ways. Maybe you're shackled to your past. Maybe there's experiences or sins, things you did, things done to you, that have you shackled like a prisoner to your past. Maybe there have been poor choices or unforeseen events that have come upon your life that have caged you in. I want to remind you this morning that your thoughts, your spirit, your heart can escape that prison, no matter what kind of prison it is, whether you should be in it or shouldn't. Your heart and spirit can still soar free and fly to the throne of grace. You can still worship God. I mean, if Paul's not a model of that, what is? Here's the challenge for us this morning. Yes, I'm trapped here, whatever it might be. I wish I could change my circumstances, whatever it might be. Here's the challenge. I'm going to transform my prison cell with worship. I can't get out, but I can redecorate the place. I can change the way it smells and the way it looks and the way it appears to everybody. And I'm going to change my prison cell with the transformation of worship. You know what happens when you do that? You're set free. You're not in the cell anymore. You've soared like a bird sailing free. Let's move on to our second vantage point. And these will get quicker now as we move along. The second one I called the timeline of grace. The timeline of grace. And we've seen this as we've gone through, but let me just highlight it for you. If we were to map this out, draw this out, it would be this. Grace in eternity past, grace at the cross, grace at my conversion, and grace at consummation. The timeline. In eternity past, we see that not all of our questions about election are answered here. But one is, the when question is definitely answered. Go back to verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, where am I? When? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation. That's a long time ago. See, we're not just destined to adoption, but we're predestined. Our names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. Do you know that God could sing at least one Willie Nelson song? You know what it is? You know which one? You know which one it was he could sing? You are always on my mind. Always. God's timing in salvation reinforces that God's grace is sovereign and independent of us, by definition. It came before we had anything to do with it, before we had done anything good or bad. For God's own pleasure, in the mysteries of the counsels of God, he chose us in Christ, and all because of grace. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not, but according to his own purpose and according to his own grace. And here's the kicker, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, grace in eternity past, grace at the cross, that's verse 7. We have redemption. We have redemption through his blood. You know, that was announced with those three words in English. It is finished. Grace at the cross. You know what? Listen, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior here this morning, it is like you are living your entire life on credit cards. You're buying gas and groceries and utilities and paying the mortgage and paying the rent, and every single purchase you make is on a credit card, and you max one out and go to the next. Can you imagine if God were to send you a monthly statement of what you owed him? Every single sin is like a charge on a credit card against God. Every single sin. If you're outside of Jesus Christ and submission to His Lordship and receiving of His forgiveness, there is going to be a debt to pay that will stagger you, and it'll take you all eternity to pay it. There is grace in eternity past. There is grace at the cross. There's grace at conversion. That's verses 8 and 9 when He called us. We talked about that. That's grace exercised, grace manifested. There's grace to come. You know, I've read this hundreds of times. I've memorized this. I've studied this. I've preached through this. For the first time this week, I saw something here I hadn't seen before. It's a little phrase, with a view, is in here twice. Verse 10, verse 14. I never noticed that. With a view. Verse 10. To an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So we got grace decreed in eternity past, grace manifested at the cross, grace exercised on me and you at my conversion, at our conversion, and yet there is a future grace that awaits us in the comprehensive consummation of all things in Christ. God has said throughout all of human history, you want to understand history? Here it is in a nutshell. All of human history right here for free, right here this morning. Here it is. God says, I will govern human history in such a way that everything is brought to its fitting conclusion under the foot of Jesus Christ. So let me talk to those who might be this morning in another category. You're in the category of the thief. The thief is the person who is robbing God of His glory. Now, there are two ways that come to mind that we could do that. Even as Christians, we could do this. Number one would be failing to see that salvation is all of grace. First to last, top to bottom. Let me ask you a question. Your resurrection, your contribution to your resurrection from the dead was your contribution to your resurrection from the dead was silence is the right answer. We bring sin, God brings the grace. He does the saving, He gets the glory, He gets the credit. Even for our faith and repentance, that's for another time. That's another hour. Don't have time. Let's just sum it up this way. Salvation is from God, only God, and all of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so let's not be robbing God of His glory that is due to Him in saving us. John Owen helps us in this. He was a 16th century pastor. He said it this way. He said, let us lay our mouths in the dust and ourselves on the ground and say, it is the Lord. I will be silent because He has done it. He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? He does whatever He pleases. Am I not in His hand as clay in the hand of the potter? May He not make what kind of vessel He pleases? When I did not exist, He brought me out by nothing but His word. What I am now or have is merely of His pleasure. Oh, let my heart and my thoughts be full of deep subjection to His supreme dominion and uncontrollable sovereignty over me. End quote. Well, I said there's a couple of ways, didn't I, of how you could rob God of His glory. It comes to mind here. Here's the second way we could do this, and that would be worrying about the future. Just as if we thought we make some contribution to our own salvation, so would us as Christians worrying about our future or any future, the future of the world, because grace here will be consummated in Christ. And so let's not be guilty of that either. Of not trusting God who has His hand on and in and through human history. Well, let's look at the third and last. This will be real fast. And that is the purposes of grace. Two are mentioned. Number one is that we would be holy and blameless. Look at verse 4. He did this before the foundation of the world for this purpose, that we, Christians, would be holy, set apart from sin, righteous in our acts, and blameless before Him. Oh, I want to elaborate, but we're just running out of time. Well, you talk so much about how important that is, how critical that is, and what that looks like in a Christian's life. But even as important as it is to be holy and blameless before Him, there's a reason here that's even greater than this one. And it's the refrain of the passage. It's the chorus of the hymn. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. All say it one way or another, say this: we are saved to sing and savor and exult with joy inexpressible in the grace of God. That's why I read from chapter 2 and in that verse 7 there. This is your purpose for life and living: to magnify and exalt and humble yourself under and delight in and be satisfied with and be filled with the joy of knowing that God has been gracious to you in Jesus Christ. That's why you were made. That's why you were saved. That's why you're kept here. That's why you're being sanctified. So that reality grows in your life. Everything else in the Christian life flows out from that. So two more categories and we'll be done. Maybe you aren't the prisoner. Maybe you're not the thief. Maybe this morning, and I have a feeling this one might be the most people involved. Maybe you're an aimless drifter. What do I mean by that? I mean that you're not pursuing and filling God's purpose for your life. First of all, being holy and blameless. Holy in your thoughts, holy in your speech, set apart from sin, set apart from the world, not accused of any pattern of sin, not accused of any gross, egregious sin. You know, we are holy and blameless in position, but we're talking about being holy and blameless in our practice. Living a godly life, living like a Christian, being honest, being humble, seeking purity in your life, devoted to the Lord, not just on Sunday, all the days of your life, worshiping God all the days of your life. This is God's purpose for us. Are you an aimless drifter? In other words, you're not an object of wasted grace, are you? You see the implications of not being holy? Do you see it? If you're not living in holiness, we're living as an object of wasted grace at that moment. How tragic that would be. You know, think of it this way. It would be like somebody preparing this fantastic feast of all the greatest foods imaginable, setting it on the table, and it just sits there. 15 minutes, 30 minutes, hour. It gets cold. It gets stale. It begins to decompose. It sits there for months and years on end. This feast that's just laid out, and no one's partaking. Just a waste, not fulfilling its purpose. Maybe it's like unopened, unused Christmas presents. They just stay under the tree. January, February, March, July, there they are, still under the tree, not opened, not used. God's purpose in our life, the purpose-filled life, is a holy life. The purpose-filled life is a blameless life. Are you an aimless drifter? Well, that's our purpose in relation to us. God's purpose in relation to God is that we give Him praise and honor on a daily basis. That's really the theme of this passage. One last category and we'll be done. Do you have an empty tank this morning? You're not the thief. You're not the prisoner. You're not the aimless drifter. You just came in this morning and the tank is on E. And you have just run out of fuel to worship God. I want to just commend to you this truth, this passage, this set of truths, that this right here, beloved, is theology on fire. This is fuel for the fire of worship. And listen to me, if it's not fire, it's not worship. The seraphim, Isaiah 6, before the throne of God. Seraph is singular, seraphim plural. That word seraph literally means to burn. These beings exist to worship God before His throne. That's their whole purpose. They burn for God. That's who they are. This is an astounding reality. You realize this passage that I read, verses 3 to 14, is one long, emotion-packed sentence in Greek? One sentence. He never stops. Written by a man who is under house arrest on false charges with a Roman guard constantly at his side. Jail could not quench this burning heart. Jail could not keep Paul from valuing what he loved and seeking it. And no jail can keep us from doing the same. I like to think of it this way. Ephesians 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3, is the Isaiah 6 of the New Testament. You have the vision and the celebration. You have the woe is me, that's 2, 1 to 3. You have the salvation that comes to us from God to cleanse us. And then you have putting into service. That's Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about God's grace to him as a preacher. Here's the difference, though. The redeemed replace the seraphim. Crying out with unveiled face. God is pulling back the veil this morning on his grace in your life and saying, this is fuel for your worship. Fill the tank, beloved. Fill the tank. We should burn for the glory of God's grace. We should rest in God's grace, knowing that we're sealed for the day of redemption. And we ought to marvel that God chose us. Marvel that Christ would redeem us. And marvel that God the Holy Spirit would preserve us. Let's take a few moments to do that in silent meditation. Take a few moments to fill the tank, to thank God, to marvel. And then we'll have our closing song and closing prayer. I know there's so much here this morning, but just to, by way of reminder, Trinitarian grace, timeline of grace, purposes of grace. Our Father, with John Owen, we lay our hand on our mouth. We lay ourselves in the dust. We marvel. We marvel that you would love us. We marvel that you would choose us. We marvel that Christ would pay our penalty. No wonder Paul was led to say this grace was lavished upon us. Help us to carry this in our hearts throughout the remainder of the day and into the week. May it humble us and inspire us to great service and great devotion. Amen. Well, we do have a closing song and closing prayer of the Lord's Prayer again this week. Dan is going to lead us in grace greater than our sin, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6.